All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this time where we can gather together and study your word. Lord, I pray that today you would make yourself great in our presence, that we would desire you, and that because of the desire that we have, we would go out and serve you with it. Lord, I pray that as we look at the life of Isaac, that we would be able to glean some truth from this that we can apply to our lives. And it's in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus, I ask this. Amen. Okay, so how many people here remember what photo albums are?
Kind of an obsolete thing, you might say, right?
Kind of making their way out. Wondering if the kids in the room know what I'm talking about. Photo albums are something that the generation before me loved to use. They would go and they'd take pictures and they'd put them into an album. And so there's generally some sort of chronological order to it. And they're a lot of fun. If you have one at your house that you haven't opened in a while, that tends to be the case with most of them, you can go back through it and start at the beginning and kind of almost flip through someone's life. They generally try and pick out a few of the main occurrences where someone remembered to bring the camera. Maybe it was the birthday party, maybe it was the wedding ceremony. Different reasons, but you have it's kind of a memoir to someone's life. And so you start at the beginning, you can look at the pictures. Sometimes people will write little notes below it, but you can go through, flip through, and see what someone's life was like. So the title of the message that I have today is Isaac's Purpose, because essentially what we're going to be doing is flipping through many different chapters in the book of Genesis to try and identify what Isaac's purpose was on the earth, while just getting short glimpses in a photo book, if you will. We're going to go through four stages of his life, look at a little bit of a picture here and there, and then come to the end and try and figure out why he was included in this book. So, to give you an idea of where we're going, I've written down here that Isaac's purpose is to passively assist God by fulfilling God's promise to Abraham of a child, by serving as a type of Christ, by furthering the line of blessing from Abraham, and through fathering the son who would become Israel. So let's get started here. You don't have to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. The passage that was read before is chapter 21, 1 through 3, and that'll give us kind of a foundation from where to work. But I'm going to give a lot of history. We're going to jump through a few different, and so if you want to follow along with me, feel free, and I probably won't give you too much time to turn and keep up with me. So some of these you might just have to listen along. But what we're going to start out with is we've got our photo book here in front of us. We're going to open it up to the first page. And the first chapter we're going to see are the baby pictures. This is the pictures of Isaac and his birth. But before we can even get to this point, we're going to start a little bit before. And we're going to talk about who his parents were. And so, of course, as we all probably know, Abraham and Sarah were the parents of Isaac. God, a long time in the past, promised to Abraham, you know, I'm going to provide for you. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham is going to be the father of Isaac. But before we know about Isaac, we have to understand a little bit about Abraham. Abraham was called out of his country. God came to him and said, go to a place that I'm going to show you. Drop everything you have by faith, listen to me, obey me, and go to this place. And so Abraham does. So it takes a little while, but he finally gets to the land that is promised to him. But he's never allowed to settle down into it. And so we'll see in the first blessing that God gives to him is that he's going to make Abraham into a great nation and bless him. And so if you don't have any kids, you don't have a great nation coming up after you. So Genesis 13, 14, 18, we see the Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. So once again, we see God come and reaffirm his promise to Abraham. You are in the land that I have told you about. You're in the promised land. Stay here. I'm going to give you descendants. If you don't have descendants, you don't have a great nation after you, right? But what we're going to see in this verse, I won't go into too much detail, but the first promise that we see here is the promise of dust, which is an earthly thing. And ultimately, Abraham's going to deviate from the plan of God because he fails to trust him a little bit, and he's going to have an earthly offspring. What God is intending through Isaac is to be a spiritual offspring. So Genesis 15 says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir," talking about Ishmael, "but one whom will come from your own body shall be your heir." And so over the course of time, when Abraham was getting old, he's getting to be 86 years old, and he's thinking to himself, you know what? God hasn't provided. God promised that he was going to provide this. He was also going to provide offspring. Nations will come from me. But this is not happening. So he and his wife kind of collude together. Sarah says, take my servant Hagar. And so with Hagar, Abraham has a son, Ishmael. And so Abraham tries to solve the issue of God's promise on his own, which doesn't work out because all that's going to come from that is trouble. So continuing on, he was 86 years old when he had Ishmael, but it's now when he's 99 years old, God comes back to him. Genesis 17 says, "Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." So what we have here is 99-year-old Abraham, and we didn't read it, but Sarah at this point is 90 years old. And it says in one place that she is past childbearing. When you're 90 years old as a woman, you no longer are capable of having children. It's just God has ordained that into the way that life works, is you've got a certain amount of time, and Abraham and Sarah were past that. We are looking at an impossible situation here. We're dealing with a God, though, who uses impossible situations to make himself known to us. And so he had given this promise to Abraham. He had every intention of keeping it. Abraham didn't trust him, but now he's given him another chance. He's saying, you know what, I'm going to give you a child. So God does work with these impossible situations. This makes me think of John 11, where we remember Lazarus. Jesus and his disciples were on one part of the nation of Israel. They get word that Lazarus, your friend, is dying. And so what does Christ do? He makes the situation impossible. He waits around a couple of days. He waits until Lazarus is in fact confirmed dead, is in fact buried and put away, even to the point where if he shows up and asks him to roll away the stone, he's going to smell bad because the body's going to start to decompose. Christ isn't at all worried about this impossible situation. There are situations in our lives where God gives us a promise and we can't see the outcome. As I look into the future, there are so many questions that I have about where I'm going to be in the next year, what I'm going to do differently, where God wants me to be. And I've got a disrest inside of me because I can't see it. But God says, don't even worry about that because I can bring a dead person to life. I can go after someone has been dead and buried, bring them back to life. So, Sarah, your issue is pretty significant here. It's impossible by any human standards. Which also makes me think to the Virgin Mary, because God, in the course of the Scriptures, is going to find someone who is a virgin to bring forth a child. So if you think it's difficult for a woman who's 90 years old to have a child, think about just how difficult it is for someone who is a virgin to have a child. Equally impossible, I'd say. But God sends the Holy Spirit to fill Mary, and from Mary comes the Messiah. So God is not overwhelmed by this impossible situation. You and I, through our daily lives, as we look at the struggles that we have to face, sequestration is a huge thing. It's an impossible situation. What's going to happen after the whole country falls apart, right? God is not concerned about it because he has given us a promise. He has given us a promise that he is going to be with us. So long as we trust in him with all of our heart, lean on our understandings, he's going to fulfill that for us. We have a future. Our lives are not centered around the physical earth. Our lives are meant for something greater than this. And so we can trust God through all of this.
In addition to this, time means nothing to God. In one of the New Testament books, it says that 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. What is time to God? A woman can be 90 years old. A woman can be 14 years old. It doesn't matter to God. If he wants her to have a child, he's going to have enable her to have that child. And so are we resting in the promises that God has for us? Do we know what the promises of God to us are? Some of the struggles that I have is I forget so easily. I've got what the world says that I should be doing. Here's the corporate ladder that I need to be climbing. I'm not here yet, but I'm almost 25 years old, and I should be even above that when I get to 25. So I need to struggle to do this faster. Do it on my time. Do it on the world's time. But God's time frame is different. God's promise for me is that if I trust the Lord, I will be with him one day in heaven. I need to be serving him in the meantime, not worrying entirely about the day-to-day operations. Get through this life, there are greater things to come. Then the Lord promises that they would have a child within 1 year, and his name will be Isaac. The reason they chose the word Isaac, or the name Isaac, is because it means laughter. And so when God comes to Abraham and says, you're going to have a son, he says, ha ha, no way. I'm 99, my wife is 90. We're laughing about this. This is funny and impossible. And so then he comes around a little bit later, and Sarah overhears God telling it, and she laughs. And so it's a very appropriate name, the name Isaac. God chose this one even before the child was born. And so in Genesis 21, 1 through 3, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And so we see the obedience here. And so this is the glimpse that we have in our photo book of kind of the baby pictures. This is a little bit more history rather than actual baby. But we are seeing the parents happily married, trusting in God, waiting. Finally, God delivers. And so we can turn the page in our photo book, and we're going to see the next significant event, and that is Isaac's coming of age. And so in Genesis 22, if you want to, go ahead and turn over to that. We'll be in Genesis 22 for just a little while. And the coming of age story that we see here isn't it isn't quite as cute or palatable as the ones that we have nowadays, where you send the son out and he lives in the wilderness for 3 days, and then he comes home and he's now a man. It's a little bit more severe than that. Genesis 22, verse 2 says, now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So the coming of age story is going to rotate around his father's faithfulness to God, but also his willingness to submit himself to his authorities. And this actually, interesting note, is the first time love is used in the Bible is used in this passage, used right here, where God is coming to Abraham and saying, you know what, Abraham, I'm testing you. I'm going to see if you have the faith to fully obey me. And so he comes to him and says, take your son, the son that you love. And we're kind of getting an idea of the relationship that Abraham had with Isaac, kind of the father-son bond that they had, which is going to be even more difficult to break. And then, in addition, he's asking him not only to sacrifice him, but offer him as a burnt offering to God. And so let me read a little bit, just to kind of give a background for the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were not... burnt offerings were being used before this because multiple times Abraham had built altars to God and had offered animals on them. But we don't see the rules on how the Levites and how the children of Israel are going to use it until later on, actually, in Leviticus. So let me just read Leviticus 1, 2 to 3 for us. So speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd and the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him be a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar, that is, by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And so when Abraham is commanded to take your son and offer him as a burnt offering, he had to kill him. And usually what would happen, you'd put the hand on the head and you would cut the throat and the blood would come pouring out. And so as soon as the blood is coming out, he's going to be dead. But to compound the situation, he's going to have to take him and then burn him so that he is completely gone. And it actually says that burnt offerings are a sweet smelling aroma to God. When we were talking earlier about the way that we see Christ, we call him Pharos Lord Jesus, but there's nothing that we look on the outward appearance that is all that attractive to him. God is seeing through to the heart. God, in the sense of seeing, sees something that we don't see. When we smell something that's dead and burning, we don't always think of it as sweet smelling, but from God's perspective, his senses are in tune to different things. He sees that as a wonderful thing. So before we go on any further, God has just given Abraham this command to kill his son. And so I've compiled a list of the reasons Abraham should not obey this. Because if I were in this situation, I would be making the same list. It would probably be longer if God actually told me to do these things. But let's start out. I've got three reasons here. First reason, God says, kill your son, your only son, whom you love. I don't want to kill my son. This is my son. In addition to it, it's the son that he loves. And so you don't just go around destroying everything that you love, right? We've got this principle in the back of our minds where if it's important to us, we hold on to it. We don't kill it. We don't have a child just to kill it. That doesn't make any sense. And so then number two reason not to obey. Isaac could have been a young man, possibly up to 25 years old. We aren't given a specific age for how old he is now, but if you are over 100 years old, remember you had him when you were 99, and you wait 25 years to sacrifice him, if you're going to have a wrestling match between a 25-year-old and a 125-year-old, I've got my money on the younger one struggling just enough to get out of it, right? I know that when I was growing up, there was a time where my dad was stronger than me. I was a little bit shorter. Now that I kind of matured, I think that if he and I wrestled, I would probably win. He is not 100 years old, and he's not here to defend himself. But it's just my theory. And so you can imagine if you were going to tell your son, hey, I'm going to sacrifice you. I know you're 25 years old, maybe in the prime of your life. You might try and get away. So why even risk it, right? Maybe he'll turn around and stab you with the knife that you were supposed to stab him with. I don't know. This is a reason that I would be cautious in going into this situation. And then finally, does God even want a human sacrifice? What kind of a God do we serve if God wants us to take a person and sacrifice it? You know, it doesn't make any sense that I serve a God who's going to bless me, who's going to give me nations that come up after me, and what he's asking is a human sacrifice. This is not the character of the God that I serve, so let's not do it anyway, right? That would be my reason for not doing it. We're going to see a little bit later that that's not God's intent, but these are my three reasons. Okay, so instead, we've compiled the reasons that we should not do it, and then we read the next verse to see what Abraham did. Did he agree with me in these three reasons? So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went with them to a place that God had told him. Early the next morning, he gets up and prepares everything. So whether he had this mental struggle or not isn't apparent, and it's not relevant, because by this point in his life he had been tested by God before and he knew that God would keep his promises. So if that means giving up his only son, he is willing to do that. And not only is he willing to do it next week, he's willing to do it the morning after. This could have been, God could have come to him in a dream in the middle of the night. He got a couple more hours of sleep, wakes up and cuts the wood and gets everything ready to go. It's an immediate obedience. What is our obedience like? What is our obedience like? We have people in authority over us, don't we? There's a government if you don't have parents anymore. There are parents if you do have parents. There are teachers do we obey? Are we immediate in our obedience? Because God seeks obedience. So early the next morning, he gets up. And I'd also like to point out that Abraham is not going to take any chances. You know, if God tells me to sacrifice my son in a place that I've never been to before, I'm going to say, okay, God, if you want that to happen, then I'm just going to take myself and my son. If I find a knife along the way, then I'll know that you've provided that. If I find wood when I get there, then maybe I'll chop that down and I'll cut it up. I'm going to bring my stick and my string to maybe make a fire. You've seen the people on TV, Lost in the Wilderness, do that before. You know what? I'm going to do that when I get there. But not Abraham. Abraham chops the wood and loads it onto the donkeys that he's taking with him. He's not leaving anything to chance. What if he goes to a desert place because he's never been there before and finds that there's no wood? How do you offer a burnt offering without wood? So he brings the wood with him. He brings the knife with him. And he even brings fire with him. He's going to carry that. The 3-day journey. I don't know how you keep the fire going, but he's got enough. And he knows what he's getting himself into. So he is well equipped. And his obedience shines through in this moment. Not taking any chances here. Okay, so let's zoom out a little bit. Because we've seen the command of God. If we've read this before, we kind of know the outcome, so it's not going to be a surprise to us. So what I want to do is zoom out. We're going to, every once in a while, I enjoy making movies with some friends, and so I'll film a little bit, and then when you've got it in the film, like processing software, you can zoom in, so all that you see is 1 second. You see one frame, and you can kind of edit it in there. You can cut out the pieces that you don't want. But if you want to see the movie in its entirety, you zoom out a little bit, and you can see the whole 2-hour movie. I've never made one actually 2 hours long. That would be too much. But you can zoom out as far as you want so that you can see the entire length of it. And so what we're going to do here is we see this one scene. We're going to zoom out about 2,000 years. And we're going to take this piece and we're going to bring it down and we're going to line it up with what we're seeing in Isaac here. And the reason I want to do that is because in this obedience of Abraham and Isaac, we are going to see a type of Christ. Do you know what the word type means? Type is something that I came upon a couple years ago, and it's really opened my eyes to the Old Testament. A type is kind of a prefigure of Christ. It could actually be a prefigure of anything, but in this sense, the theology is called typology. And so Isaac, we're going to see here, is a type of Christ. The sacrifice that we're going to see here is going to mimic the work of Christ later on. So we're zooming out and we're going to bring Christ and we're going to line them up. So let me just go through a few quick notes. First of all, the Father and the Son are going together. They're going to the sacrifice together. Both of them, somewhat knowingly, are going. In the same sense, when they get to the place where they're going to go and offer the sacrifice, the Father and Son separate even more to be by themselves. In this, we see that Christ is actually crucified outside of the camp. Jesus comes down to earth and he's by himself. He's always got the communion with God, but he's going to go outside of Jerusalem to be ultimately crucified, just between him and the Father. That's where the punishment takes place. The Son in this story, when they finally get to the spot, the Father says to him, "Here, Son, carry the wood." And this is just a beautiful picture for me because, first of all, I wouldn't want to carry my own cross. We're commanded later on to carry our cross. But Isaac actually has to get down from the donkey, put the wood on his back, and carry it to the place while the Father carries the instruments of death. All right, the Father's going to take care of the knife and the fire. He's going to bring the judgment. But Isaac has to willingly carry his cross, if you will. Then finally, next we have the Son who is willingly laid on the altar. So the altar is built of stone, and then a layer of wood is put onto it, and willingly Isaac is laid onto the altar of wood. In this sense, Christ willingly is going to be crucified. He didn't just carry his cross and then say, "All right, we're at the spot, now I'm done." But he was actually nailed to it, lifted up. And then finally, Abraham stretches out his hand and takes the knife. So we're going to get past this in just a little bit. But he reaches out his hand to take that instrument of death. He is going to obey God to the utmost. And the Father, God the Father, was not the one that crucified Christ. He was there. He was intimate with it. He was consenting, if you will, to the death of it because of what was going to happen.
And it was actually in that moment that he turns his face away, and so he didn't want to see it, but he was there, intimately involved. And so, in this, I went and looked up a psalm, and it's Psalm 89, verses 30 to 33. Let me read this for you. If his son forsakes my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquities with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And so, in this we see God and the relationship that he had with the son, where it was the rod that fell on Christ. There's a hymn by Annie, cousin of Christ, with burdens bowed at thy head, which reads, Jehovah lifted up his rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou wast sore stricken of thy God, and there is not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed, thy bruising healed me. And so here we see just the relationship, the intimacy of God in the execution of Christ. And so we've got that, now we can zoom back in and continue with the story. In Genesis 22:5, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we'll come back to you. And so this is interesting. I think this is the first place in the Bible the word worship is used. And now worship means, in this sense, the willingness to lay down your life, willingness to completely obey the commands of God. They're going to go away and they're going to worship, and the way that they're going to worship is by sacrificing the Son. Romans 12:1-2, Paul says to the Romans, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. You and I are called to the same exact deal. You and I are asked to worship God. Worship is more than what comes out of our mouths. It's more than the singing. It's more than me standing up here talking. Worship is what I do when I go away from here and live this out. Worship is my willingness to go away and take the possessions that I have and hold them with an open hand and say, God, whatever you want from me, you can take it. And then Hebrews 11:17-18 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. And so here we see that Abraham, the reason that he was willing to offer his son up on this altar was because he believed in the resurrection power of God. Now, it's an interesting thing because resurrection had never before been seen. This was brand new. This was not a hope that you created out of nothing. Well, it was because there was no such thing as resurrection before this. But Abraham, so in tune with the will of God, knew that God had power to raise his son from the dead. But one step further from that, we mentioned this earlier, not only was Isaac going to cut his son open and kill him, where the body is intact, right? Not only is he just going to slit the throat, the blood is going to come out, we've got the intact sacrifice, he's going to light the fire under it. And so if God has never raised anyone from the dead, and the example of Lazarus before, at least you've got an intact body, right? If Christ wanted to raise an intact body, all you have to do is kind of put the spirit back in it and it comes to life. But what happens if you offer a burnt offering? If you not only kill an intact body, but you burn it so that all you're left with is the pile of ashes. How does God give new life to that? But Abraham had the faith to understand that God could make something out of nothing. I mean, if God could give Sarah a child past the years of childbearing, he could raise the son back up to life. And it's that kind of faith that we need to have, because when we think about our lives, God has things for us to do. These are impossible tasks, so to speak. If I
I was questioning my Sunday school class today. If we were to go home and give away everything that we owned, empty our bank accounts, give away all the clothes in the closet, maybe just keep what we were wearing, where would we be? What would happen to us? Would we die? Would our lives be over? What if we moved out of the apartment and became like a homeless person? Would our lives have ended? And what we see here is no, not at all. Because what God wants from us is everything. Now, He might not be calling us necessarily to get rid of everything, but I truly believe that if we were willing to give up everything, to physically go sell all that we have and give to the poor, God would still take care of us. God would not say, thanks for your obedience, now your life is over. But God would, in a supernatural way, even though it's impossible for me to think, because I put a lot of work building my savings account. It's not very big, but I put my entire life into building it right now. And so if I were to just go give it all away, what would happen? I can't see beyond that. Because I have to pay the rent, right? And so we look at the widow, of course, who gave the 2 mites, which was everything. She might have had rent to pay. She might have had children to feed. Do we have a faith where if we gave everything, if we were to burn everything to the ground, do we have a faith that God would restore that? And once again, it's not all about the physical world. Our lives are not about what's just here on this earth. It's about the future. And so all of our money, all of our goods, everything in our closet right now is going to serve us no purpose when we get to heaven. Continuing on, Genesis 22:10, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For I know now that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham was ready. Let's take the hypothesis that I just had of giving up everything and get to the point where we're reaching out the knife, we're putting the items on eBay, we've emptied our savings account, or we're online and God says, stop. I now know that you have faith in me. Maybe that will happen. Maybe not, because when we look at Christ, Christ didn't get onto the cross and God didn't say, okay, now I know that you are willing to obey me to the utmost. Christ had to die for our sins. And so we're stuck in the struggle here because of our unwillingness to let those things go. But as soon as Abraham reaches out, takes the knife, he'd done everything up to this point. He's ready to kill him. He says, stop. Okay, now you've proven your faith. God already knew he had the faith. God wasn't doing this for his own benefit. God was doing this for Abraham's benefit. And then again, when we go back and we think, is God really a God that wants human sacrifices? The answer is no. In Hosea 6:6, it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And then 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel talking to Saul, it says, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? As in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, it is better to obey than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So, if we're willing to give this up, if we're willing to obey what God has commanded to us, He is going to get more pleasure than anything else that we can do for Him. So, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it in the place of his son. And so, just a quick note, while on the journey, Isaac had asked his father, Father, I see the wood, I see the knife and the fire, but where is the lamb? And his answer to that is, the Lord Himself will provide the lamb. And so what we see here is a ram, and that's not what the Lord Himself is providing. It certainly is a provision, it's a temporary one, but the Lord Himself will provide Christ. Christ is the Lamb that died. On a similar spot, actually, not Moriah, it's near Jerusalem, present day. And so they call the place, the Lord will provide. And so is God testing your faith? God doesn't test your faith for His own sake. He tests it for your sake. He wants people that are going to be faithful to Him through thick and thin. All right. Third section. We are turning the page in our photo book, and we're now looking at the wedding scene. Okay? And we're going to have to zoom through this because I've
definitely prepared more than 40 minutes.
But Abraham sends for a wife for Isaac. It's been at least 20 years, because when we meet Isaac again, he's 40 years old. So if he was maybe 25, he's now 40. It's been quite a while. And Abraham is actually getting pretty old. And so he's getting to the point where, you know what? God promised me great nations. I've got the son. And now it's time for him to continue the line, if you will. And so he takes his most trusted servant, the one that had authority over everything that he had. You might say it's Eliezer, because earlier in the book of Genesis, we do see Abraham's servant called Eliezer, but it doesn't actually give his name, this one, so it could have been a different one. But he is telling his servant, go back to the land that I came from. They had been living in Canaan, and Canaan was filled with Canaanites. Canaanites were Gentiles. Canaanites were the heathen. They did not trust God. There were a few Philistines in the land, but he is saying, you know what, God has promised me this land. Go back to the place where I come from. The relatives that actually have some faith in God, they know who God is. Go back to them and get a son for me. The servant says, what happens if I go back there and the woman won't come back with me? Should I take your son back there to marry her there? And he says, no, not at all. This is the land that has been given to me. This is the land that has been promised to us. She needs to come here. And so Eliezer starts out on his trip. Okay? Just a quick note back to the word type. Remember that one? The servant that we see here is a type of the Holy Spirit. The woman that he's going to find is going to be a type of the church. And so we're going to see the beautiful relationship between the church and Christ, who we know to be Isaac, being facilitated this whole while by the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit goes out and he creates a challenge for himself. He says, you know what, God, if you're going to make me successful on this journey, I'm going to go and stop by a well. He's going to the right place, by the way. This is where they lived. He knows where he's going, but he doesn't have clear direction. So he goes and he says, I'm going to ask a woman for a sip. She's going to let down her jar and give me a drink. In addition to that, she's going to fill all of the troughs for my camels. He had brought 10 along. Camels drink a lot of water, especially after a 600-mile journey from one side of the desert to the other. And so she is going to be an exceptional woman. Zoom back in, and the servant swears, Abraham, I will do what you have said. And he goes. And so when he goes, he meets this woman. The young woman walks out. Her name is Rebecca. She's beautiful to look at. And that's not necessarily the standard by which this servant is measuring, right? Because there are beautiful women in different parts of the world. But what we need here is a woman who is not only beautiful, but also has a character that is appropriate to continue the line of blessing from Abraham through Isaac into Jacob. So we're not just looking on the outside. We have to look for a character. And so through his little test that he is asked, he is going to find out whether this woman is hospitable, whether she is generous, whether she is willing to serve those around her. Because if your task as a young woman is to go get water and bring it back to your family, I know some of us are very single-minded. That's what we do, and that's when we go back home. So if you're walking along your way, and this man out of the blue says, hey, can I get a drink of water? She had to let it down, her willingness to serve. Not only that, she gave him as much as he wanted to drink, but she also took time out of her busy schedule to fill up enough water for all the camels to drink. So this woman, based on her character, is one that is adequate for the son Isaac. And so he goes back, he gives her a ring, gives her a couple of bracelets. Talk to your parents, kids, if you're thinking about jewelry. Take them back to this passage and ask him to explain why he gave her a ring. And so there's some translates it nose rings, other translates it earrings. So go wild. See what your parents have to say about that.
Thanks, Will.
You're welcome. And so they go back, and ultimately what these rings are is kind of a promise of what my master back here. If you marry this man, this is kind of something for you to hold on to. And so immediately she agrees with him to go back. A little bit of a struggle with the family, but they get loaded up the next day and make their way back. And so along the way, the Holy Spirit here guides the church who is willing to go. The Spirit does not come and force anyone to be saved. Eliezer did not come and force this woman to come back with her.
the Lord is looking for a willing bride. And on the way back, he is her guide. He is her protector. And when he finally gets there, they come to a field and they see Isaac meditating. She says to him, "Who's that guy?" "That's your master." The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to identify Christ for us when we get to heaven. He's going to say, "That's the one that you have been prepared for on this whole journey." And so, where is Isaac during this whole mission? He's back preparing a place for her. He is setting up Sarah's tent so that when she comes, she's going to have a place to live. In addition to that, he can be found meditating in the field. We sing the song, "Near to the Heart of God." What better place to be in your life than in the will of God, staying near with him, meditating with him in the evening. And so during the next part of his life, turn the page, we got another set of baby pictures because they get together. He takes her in to his mother's tent and he takes her as wife and he loves her. A beautiful illustration of Christ and the relationship with the church, because we are going to be loved by him. And so during the next part of life, it takes 20 years before she's actually able to have children, but Isaac intercedes on her behalf and she has twins. Two of these come out, Jacob and Esau, and God promises the younger is going to be the one that gets the inheritance and who's going to continue the line. And so, through all of this, we see that the Lord chooses Jacob to carry on the line of blessing leading to Messiah. And then, as Isaac is getting old, his eyes are fading, Jacob, in his scheming, which is what his name means, comes to him and receives the final blessing, which, if you think about it, isn't really necessary, because when God says, "The older will serve the younger, and I have chosen Jacob because I love him," Jacob doesn't have to do all this stuff with his mother, Rebecca, and wear the furry clothes and cook the meat and go get the blessing, because God had already promised it for him. But that's what he does. He goes and he receives the final blessing to be the ruler of the nations, to be the ruler over his brethren. And then after Isaac blesses him, his work is done. He has fulfilled his purpose here on this life. It wasn't very active. It wasn't very passive. The most that we've seen here him do is carry the wood up, and then he's there meditating in the field. And so it's not a very proactive life, if you will, but it is completely in the will of God. It is exactly what God had planned for him. And so he has the offspring that's going to continue the line. And if you follow Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a few hundred years later, who do we have but the Lord Jesus himself coming through this line? And so what is Isaac's purpose? I've got three things written down here. Isaac's purpose, he's a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. He's a child. He didn't do anything to earn that title, didn't do anything to earn that position, but just by being born into this family, he is fulfilling God's plan. He is the chosen one who will carry forward the blessing of God. He's been given not only the fulfillment to Abraham, but he's also going to replace Abraham in the line of blessing, and he's going to be the progenitor. And the third one is he's going to produce Jacob, who is going to be the father of Israel. Or he's actually going to, his name is going to change to Israel, and he's going to be the father of that nation. And so, in through this all, we see that he is a type of Christ through his willing sacrifice and his willingness to go to that altar, get up on the top and lay down and let his father have complete control over his future. He was the type of Christ. And then he's also an example of how Christ loves the church. Just as a side note that I forgot to mention is when Isaac was waiting for his wife to be chosen and brought to him, two things had to happen. First, he had to die for her. He had to go, and the sacrifice was necessary. The order of events is necessary. He had to be willing to lay down his life on that altar before he could get the wife. But then in addition to that, his mother had to die. Sarah, if she was still alive, could perchance have another child that would kind of deflect the blessing. So if Isaac messes up, then maybe the next child. So she actually had to die, which means that only through Abraham and Sarah comes the seed. As soon as Sarah's dead, there's never a chance for anyone else coming in to take that blessing. And so now Isaac is going to be the fulfillment of the example of Christ's love for the church, taking her in. And so you may not know exactly what God's purpose is for you. In truth, you may never fully know here on this earth. But that should not deter you from seeking to learn it and actively serving the Lord while you have the chance. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the example of Isaac. Lord, he's a passive man. He doesn't have to do too much, but he was willing to serve you in everything he did.
Lord, we thank you for the example of his father, Abraham. And we just ask that you would fill us with a desire to serve you, that we would see your greatness, that we would identify the reasons you are worthy of our service, and that we would seek to do that in everything that we do. And so it is in the name of Christ we pray this. Amen.
Quick announcement, if you're dropping your channel off.